This is Dr. Gerald L. Stover inviting you to take down your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews. This is tape number 2, and we are pursuing our study beginning at the first verse of chapter 1. Our first tape was an introductory study. And you will recall certainly from listening to that tape that the apostle divided the book of Hebrews into two great divisions of truth. For as he presented the case for Christianity in chapters 1 through 4:13, he began his presentation of the founder of Christianity. And you will recall that the great contrast in the whole book of Hebrews is one between Christianity and Judaism. And in the course of developing this contrast, the Spirit of God through the human writer contrasts the things of Judaism with the things of Christianity. And this, of course, will include a contrast between the great personalities of Judaism and the one person of all persons of Christianity, even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In the process of discussing the founder of Christianity, the Apostle Paul assumes the position as advocate for Christianity, and he presents in his brief, or in the case for Christianity, three important points concerning the founder of things Christian. In verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1, he taught that Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets of God. For you will remember that Israel revered the prophets, and they might quite logically ask the question, is Jesus of Nazareth greater than our prophets? In verse 4 of chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 18, the apostle demonstrates that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels of God. There's a twofold line of reasoning here, which we will point out again as we pursue it in this tape. But you will recall this again was a logical question to be raised. Is Jesus of Nazareth greater than the angels? For in some mysterious, unexplained way, the angels of God were present and active in the giving of the law at Sinai. And this, of course, we deduce from the closing part of Stephen's great sermon given in Acts chapter 7. The law was given at the disposition of angels. Therefore, the Hebrew might very well ask, is Christ greater than the angels of God? In those verses, closing with chapter 2 and verse 18, the apostle vindicates the founder of Christianity. Of course, the Hebrews revered Moses and Joshua, for they were two of Israel's great national leaders. And in chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, verse 13, the leaders of Israel are contrasted with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the points of contrast between those two leaders in Christ will be developed for us as we enter into the truth of chapters 3 and 4 together. Now, I would like to go back with you to chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. The prophets of God were greatly revered by the nation Israel, and rightly so. But in the course of presenting the truth concerning this contrast between the prophets and Christ, the Apostle Paul declared that there are 7 points of superiority which forever separates Jesus Christ from the prophets of God. He has said in that first verse, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Paul did not disparage the work of the prophets. He knew that Israel correctly revered the prophets and had a great regard for their word, that is, in the sense that it was a word that came from God. And in opening his case for Christianity, the apostle began where they were. That is to say, he agreed with them on all that he could agree upon with them. They revered the prophets, and so did the writer of the Hebrews. They knew the God of Israel, and the apostle began his thesis with the word God. And so he is on very familiar ground in this sense with his readers, because together they agree upon the God of Israel and the fact that God spoke in time past through the prophets unto the fathers in Israel. Now, with that said, the apostle immediately declares that this same God has spoken again. It's a tremendous statement, of course, to give or to write to any Hebrew. You see, in the intervening time between the Old and the New Testaments, about 400 years had lapsed. Malachi was the last of the prophets, and from the close of his ministry unto Matthew 1:1 was something over 400 years. Many times these years are called the silent years. In that time, God gave no fresh revelation to Israel. God was silent. Now, when the apostle says that God, who spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, when he says that this God has spoken again, and this time in his Son, it is to make a tremendously important statement or announcement to the Jew. God had been silent, and now God has spoken again. Is this true, as they would think in terms of questioning the words of this writer? Did God speak again? Has God spoken to the nation afresh? Is there some new message? And therefore, the apostle declares to them that this time God has spoken to the world through his Son. Now, just as God spoke in time past unto the fathers in the persons of the prophets, so now has God spoken to the world in the person of his Son. Now, in the former dispensation, God employed the prophets as his servants, and now he chooses to speak in his Son. And you see, already there is a point of superiority pointed out to us on the part of God. The prophets were just servants of God. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. And inasmuch as the son in a household is always of greater importance than are the servants, so is the Son of God greater than the servants of God, namely the prophets. Previously, God's revelation of himself was relatively incomplete. Now, in terms of the revelation that comes through the ministry of the Son of God, then they are to see that this exalted revelation of God is to be received in terms of completeness. After all, the revelation of God in the Old Testament has to do with types and shadows of things to come. In the New Testament, we deal with the antitype or with the reality of things that God prophesied or promised in the Old Testament. So in a very real sense, in the Old Testament, we have the picture, and it is a picture, really, of a person who was yet to come. In the New Testament, we have the person himself. And inasmuch as a snapshot is never so important as being with the real person involved, so is the revelation of God in the New Testament superior in terms of reality than that which is given to Israel in the Old Testament. Therefore, as the Son is greater than the prophets, and completeness is superior to that which is fragmentary, so, or to this degree, Christianity is preeminent. In verses 2 and 3, the apostle makes seven statements concerning the Son, and these things could really never be affirmed of a prophet. However godly or revered the prophet might be, these things could never be said of Moses, who was received as a prophet. They could never be said even of godly Daniel or weeping Jeremiah. These are seven things that are exclusively affirmed of the Son of God, even Jesus of Nazareth. So that these seven factors forever set the Son apart as unique and infinitely greater than the prophets or the human exponents and messengers of Judaism. Now, of the Son, it is said, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now I say there are seven things said of the Son. Seven is God's term of completion, fullness, of perfection. God chose to make seven statements concerning his Son, which statements indeed evidence the perfections of the Son. They are the fullness of his perfections, and they constitute reasons for believing that Jesus Christ is indeed greater than the prophets of God. Now, as you look at the New Testament and verses 2 and 3, you will notice, first of all, that God says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, I have previously indicated that we will give you a resume of the truth and then we'll return with some of the details. It's first is an overview, and then we will return with a few of the details fill in with that data which will be explanatory of the broader statements that we will make in our resume. It says in verse 2, whom God hath appointed heir of all things. I am going to suggest to you then that this indicates, this reveals, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all things. This could never be said of a prophet of God. Here is Moses, who was revered as one of the great prophets of Israel. To the people was promised a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet Moses ascended Mount Nebo and there to die. He never owned or secured one foot of the land of Canaan. He never experienced the joy of entering into the land of Canaan. So he could never be called Lord of all things. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all things. We'll come back to that. In the second place, God said in verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, I think that the word worlds here is a good translation. I believe it is superior to the translation by whom also he planned the ages. I think that the word ionos here is properly used of worlds and refers us here to the universe of things. Now, Jesus Christ then is revealed as the creator of the physical universe. This could never be said of Jeremiah or Zechariah or Jonah. No prophet could ever be styled the creator of all things. In the third place, God said, who being the brightness of his glory. Now, Moses came down from the mount and wist not that his face shone. Now, this was but a reflection of the glory of God. But Jesus Christ himself possessed the very brightness of God's glory. He revealed not only the glory of God, a segment or a bit, just a bit of the glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration, but behind these words, the brightness of his glory, we have really the concept of a manifestation of God's being. He was of the same essence or substance or character with God. Therefore, as men saw him work, they saw God work. When he spoke, they heard God speak. So that Jesus Christ is indeed one who manifested the very nature or essence of God. This could never be said of a prophet. No matter how godly the prophet was, how honest he was in his ministry, it could never be said that he manifested the being or the very nature of God. The apostle said, and the express image of his person. And in terms that we will examine just a little later, Jesus Christ is said to be the perfect representation of God's essence, the perfect representation of God's character. Now, I know that Moses was a godly man, and I'm quite aware of the fact that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah and Nahum and Amos, these were men of God, but they were not perfect men. Moses lost his temper. Isaiah sometimes grew discouraged, but Jesus Christ is indeed the perfect representation of the essence or the nature of God. The apostle continued by saying that he upholds all things by the word of his power, meaning, of course, that he is the sustainer of all things. Not only did he create, but he sustains that which he creates. He upholds it all by the word of His power. All things are held together. All things cohere because of the power, the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, this could never be credited to any human messenger of the law, such as would be a prophet. This is, of course, the proper recognition of the true person and work of the Creator God in the person of Jesus Christ. He sustains all things. Then Paul added, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He is our Redeemer. All men of the Old Testament needed redemption. Every prophet needed redemption. You see, Isaiah taught that one would ultimately come who would be wounded for our transgressions. Yes, he pointed the way in Isaiah 52 and 53 for a coming Redeemer, but he never identified himself before Israel as the Redeemer of the nation. When Jesus came, he came to save his people from their sins. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. So He is our Redeemer, and this forever sets Him apart from all of the prophets. Lastly, it is said that He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is our great High Priest and intercessor with God. In the tabernacle of the book of Exodus, there was no seat for the priest. In the temple that was built, Solomon made no preparation for a chair in the holy place or in the sanctuary proper. Why? Because the work of the priest was never done. There was no time to sit down. His work was an incessant work, constantly offering sacrifices, constantly appearing before God or in the holy place on behalf of the people Israel. But Jesus Christ, when He had offered Himself once for all and purged our sins, is said to have sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down because His work was finished. Someone has described the tabernacle as a million-dollar house without a chair. And may I say, in contrast to that, that at the right hand of God in glory today, our Savior is seated. Seated there because He is perfectly at home in the presence of God, and seated because His work is done. His work of redemption is accomplished. Now, these are seven important factors that forever separate Jesus of Nazareth from the prophets of God. And so, in three short verses, the apostle defends the whole system of Christianity and pronounces its preeminence in the person of its founder. Its founder is greater than the prophets of God. Now, as you begin in your reading and study at verse 4 of chapter 1 and extend it through verse 18 of chapter 2, you discover that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels of God. I said before that there's a twofold line of proof for that point in these verses. In verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1, our Lord is proven to be greater than the angels of God, remembering, of course, that the angels were the superhuman messengers of the law persons to whom Stephen made reference when he said that the law was given at the disposition of angels, that the angels were the superhuman messengers of the law given to Moses. And because the angels of God were thus revered by the children of Israel, the apostle found it necessary to contrast the angels and our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, the contrast is great. In verses 1 to 3, the contrast was between the Son of God and the servants of God, the prophets. And now the same contrast is before us again. The angels are the servants of God, and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Therefore, as the Son is always greater than the servants in a household, so is our Lord Jesus Christ greater than the angels of God. In the fourth verse of chapter 1, the apostle said of the angels, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And may I ask, what is that name which is assigned to the angels, and what is the name assigned to Jesus of Nazareth? If you look with me at verse 14 of chapter 1, you'll notice that in referring to the angels, they are called ministering spirits. Paul says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? In that passage, the angels are said to be ministering spirits, that is, they are spirit beings, and their responsibility is to minister or to serve. And they are sent forth to minister. Obviously, the fact that they are sent forth again accents their servant character. They are sent forth. A servant is always sent forth. He does not make primary decisions on his own. Others make decisions and send the servant forth. And then he is sent forth as a messenger to minister. And of course, to minister is to serve. Now, the word here for minister is the word liturgica, and it is a word that indicates an official service. But regardless of the high quality or character of the service rendered, they are nevertheless servants of God. The angels of God, in reality, serve God and the commonwealth of heaven. Now, in contrast to this name, our Lord possesses a name, and the name assigned to him in these verses 4 to 14 is that of the Son. So that as the Son is always greater in the household of God, greater than the servants in that household of God, so is Jesus of Nazareth greater than these ministering spirits, even though they were engaged by God in the giving of the law, even though they fulfilled a great and wonderful and mighty service, they are nevertheless styled official servants of the Lord. Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, inasmuch as the Son is always esteemed to be greater than the servants in a household. Now, to prove all of this, the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, dips down into the Old Testament and returns with seven Old Testament scriptures. You will remember that there were seven words uttered concerning the angels of God, and now there are, seven words uttered concerning the prophets of God in verses 1 to 3, and now there are seven words uttered concerning the angels of God. Again, seven has to do with completion or perfection, and when God speaks of His Son, our Savior, God seems to delight in pointing up the lights and the perfections of His Son in terms of these sevens. Jesus Christ is indeed the sum total of all the perfections of being. Now, I want to give you these scriptures, and you will, of course, want to look them up on your own and go into them a little more completely than we're able to do on a limited number of tapes such as we're involved in here. But I want you to notice in chapter 5 the reference to Psalm 2 and verse 7. And over this reference, you might write the words, His sonship and His resurrection. Now, in presenting His case for the founder of Christianity and His superiority over the angels, who are admittedly the official servants of God, the apostle presents the evidence of Psalm 2:7, quoted, of course, in part in verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, a careful study of this passage would indicate that it is applied in Acts 13:33 to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is there quoted and applied to His resurrection. So that when God said in Psalm 2:7, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," He is laying emphasis upon the fact that on this day, that is the resurrection day, resurrection morning, He was begotten as the Son of God from the dead. So that His resurrection forever designated Him to be the Son of God with power to save, as in Romans 1:4. That means then that Hebrews 1:5 comes to us as a question, and the answer is that God is not speaking of or to an angel at any time when He said, "Thou art my Son." Such words were spoken to the Son exclusively. Now, if your Bible does not have the reference to Psalm 2:7, I suggest to you that you make a note, Psalm 2:7, at the side of the passage, verse 5. But you will notice that in the same passage, Hebrews 1:5, there is also a second Old Testament reference. And this one is from 2 Samuel 7:14, and here the emphasis is upon His sonship and kingship. Now, the latter part of Hebrews 1:5 provides then the second of the seven quotations as follows, in quotes, "And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son," end of quotes. Now, this is a very wonderful fact that in the Old Testament, this passage, which inheres in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7:14, that in this passage the emphasis is laid upon the unique relationship existing between the Father and the Son. This passage is quoted then from the Davidic covenant in which the Son appears as King, and the perpetuity of His kingdom is assured. Now, God never made such a covenant with any angel of God. Michael, Gabriel, other angels of God, powerful as they are, wonderful creatures, glorious beings as they are, God never made a covenant with angels and assured any angel that He would be ultimately the King over all things. But Jesus Christ, the Son, is indeed the appointed King of all the universe. Now move on into verse 6. And the reference there is from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. And it would seem to be quoted from the Septuagint version or the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, which Paul undoubtedly had and used on occasions. I think over verse 6 you can write His sonship and worship. Now, the Septuagint reads like this, in quotes, "Rejoice, ye heavens, with Him, and let all the angels of God worship Him. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with His people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in Him. For He will avenge the blood of His sons, and He will render vengeance and recompense justice to His enemies, and will reward them that hate Him, and the Lord shall purge the land of His people." Now, in the sixth verse, it says, "And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and let all the angels of God worship Him." The emphasis in verse 6 is, when He bringeth again the first begotten into the world. Now, I think this is definitely a reference to the second advent of Messiah Jesus. So that when He brings Him again into the world, it is said, let all the angels of God worship Him. That's why we relate the sonship now in this passage to worship. Formerly, we had related it to kingship, and now we relate it to worship. Paul's quotation, I think, is very significant from the Septuagint here. Angels are said to worship the Son in that day which is yet future. I think this fact is definitely proof beyond all doubt that the angels are inferior to the Son. For one always worships one greater than himself. And if the angels worship the Son, of course they immediately assume a place of lesser importance than that given or assigned to the Son who is worshipped. In verse 7, the reference is to Psalm 104 and verse 4. And of course, the passage reads in the Psalms, "Who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire." Again, in verse 7 of Hebrews 1, that passage is quoted, for it says, "And of His angels He said, who maketh His angels spirits, and His ministers a flame of fire." I think that the passage again demonstrates that the angels of God are the servants of Jehovah God. For it says they are His ministers. They are official servants and inferior to the Son. Wonderful to see the New Testament commentary on some of these Old Testament passages, and to see behind the scenes, as it were, and note that in these passages God had reference to His Son. In verses 8 and 9, the reference is to Psalm 45 and verses 6 and 7. I think the point of emphasis is his absolute deity as the Son. Obviously, this could never be said of an angel. In Hebrews 1 and the 8th verse, we read, "But unto the Son he saith." Notice how direct the Holy Spirit is here. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God." So the Son is addressed as God. He is God the Son, and he is the Son of God. "Unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God," you see how he addresses the Son as God, "even thy God," now this is a reference to God the Father, the Elohim of the Old Testament, the Jehovah God of the Old Testament, "therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now this passage offers, in my judgment, the strongest kind of proof or evidence for the absolute deity of the Son. If you contrast this with the angels, you have a very bold contrast set up before yourself, because the angels of God are but the servants of God. They are created beings of God. But the Son is indeed God himself, the Creator. Now, flexible and variable as are the angels, they are nevertheless God's creatures, and as such, they are finite. In verses 10 to 12 of chapter 1, you have the sixth Old Testament reference, the reference being Psalm 102, 25 to 27. And you can write over that passage, "The eternality of the Son." Now, the passage says in verse 10, if you'll note it with me, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Now this again was said unto the Son. Bring it right back to verse 8, "But unto the Son he saith." And unto the Son he saith the words of Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, and the words of Psalm 102, 25 to 27.